Well, we're finishing up our study in 1 John. As far as I know right now, I'm scheduled to preach next Sunday, but I'm going to conclude it, the series today. And as we do so, I want to talk about confidence, because John is going to say in this passage, he's going to keep repeating, we know, we know, we know. And so I talk about confidence, and I also need to get this out because, of course, I'm not going to go till 11:30 like I normally do. I'm preaching a shorter sermon. So, live with confidence, drive with care. Tom Yoder was a frustrated Peace Corps member that set of people for a while. I don't know if they still do it, but the U.S. sent out thousands of young adults who would commit to 2 years to serve someplace, and he was serving in Africa. And trying his best to connect with the African tribe, the village where he was, he wanted to tell them about irrigation ditches, how that would help them, to tell them, give them lessons about crop relationship, rotation, etc., and new ways to market surplus when they had leftover things. But they weren't listening to him at all. Here he was, 23 years old probably, with all the answers for them, and he wasn't getting through. And month after month after month, anything he suggested, they just smiled and did nothing. And then one day, one of the young people in the village came up to his hut and said, the people at the end of the village are sick. There's a family there, and nobody will help them because they're afraid of getting the disease. Is there anything you could do? And so Tom, who'd had some medical training as well as they tried to equip these Peace Corps workers, said, sure, I'll come. And so he went down there and looked at them, and from what he'd been told, it looked like they had yellow fever. And so he thought, okay, I remember there are some things I can do for yellow fever. So he did the little bit he could, and then he bathed them and fed them and took care of them for the next 6 days until they gained enough strength that he then arranged for them to go on a 90-mile trip to the nearest hospital. And days, weeks later, they came back. All of them had lived. All of them were healthy. And suddenly, the village listened to everything he had to say, because he was now nicknamed the Great Fearless One. He had walked into the house where no one else would go, and he was the Great Fearless One. And when he wrote home to the folks to tell them about being the Great Fearless One, he said, you know, it was a little easier to be fearless because I knew I'd been vaccinated against yellow fever. Well, in one sense, John is wanting to tell all of us that when we come to faith in Jesus, when we really are trusting our life and our future to Him, we have been vaccinated. We can be fearless. We can be confident. John is concerned that people, Christians, will not live with confidence. They will act as though they haven't been vaccinated. They will think that they really can't manage to follow Christ in the world that they lived in. And so he knows that if they're not confident, if they are living with fear, boy, I'm afraid of how am I going to stand against those people who want me to go to the temple with them, or those people who want me to worship such and such, or everybody else is eating that food, it's been offered to idols, I don't know what to do. If they're not confident, they're going to live fearful, ineffective lives. And so that's why you will see one word appear not once, not twice, but six times in the scripture reading we're going to have right now. So would you stand with me, please? It's four slides. We're reading the last part, the last paragraphs, really, of 1 John chapter 5. So reading with me. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of Him. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Last week ended with, "These things are written so that you may know that you have eternal life." And the word that kept appearing in that, did you count how many times? What was the word? Oh, I forgot I was supposed to look for it. No. K-N-O-W appears 6 times in what we just read, and it appeared in verse 13 where we finished last week. "These things are written so that you may know that you have eternal life," John wrote. And now these concluding thoughts, in which he's really trying to say, not maybe, not well, I think this will work, but rather, you know, I know. And of course, he's not calling them to be closed-minded. There are some Christians, sadly, over the years, who have known that they have the truth, and then they act like they know it all. And so they are very hard to live with. And in an office, they are the ones nobody wants to talk to because they think they know it all. But in our culture, it's not so much that way. After all, your truth is not my truth, and we have to be very careful that we wouldn't ever think that my truth is really the truth. And so if we're not careful in our tolerant, pluralistic, cynical society, we may begin to think, well, it's really boastful. It's even not Canadian to really know what you believe. But it is Christian. It is what John is saying to those people 1,000, 2,000 years ago. This is a foundation of faith. This is a relationship with God. You need to be confident of it. If you're always waking up, well, I wonder if God's really alive or not, or if every other week you're thinking, is Jesus really God, or is he just a prophet like my Muslim friend said? If you're rattled on that, you will never enter into the kind of life that God wants for you. So he deals briefly with several things in this last chapter, and I really wrestled with it. I'd rather have skipped it because it'll raise some questions that I don't have time to answer. But here we go. First of all, we need to pray seriously, verses 14 to 17. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. Notice that word "know" twice, and confidence. He is wanting us to have confidence when we pray. Someone has phrased it this way: we are to move from "please God" to "please God." We are not to be asking God to do what we think he should do, but rather we are to be asking God, what is it that will please you? We are to pray according to his will. You remember back in John, 1 John 3, if you've been with us, that the condition was our prayers will be answered if we live with obedience. Now it is if we pray according to his will. Your will be done. Our model, of course, is Jesus. That is how he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He aligned himself. In fact, he was aligning himself with the Father's will all the way through. If you read through his roughly three years that he is in ministry, he is saying, I do what the Father wants me to do. The words I speak are what the Father has given me to speak. He was constantly saying, I am living, I am speaking, I am doing what God wants. And therefore, it was easy for him to pray in the moments of great emotional and spiritual pain, not my will, but yours be done, because that's how he lived his life, and that's how we are to live our lives. And so we are challenged to pray according to his will. And sometimes we forget this. In fact, I was thinking of this, and I was thinking of two of the young women in our congregation. I only see one of them here, I think. But like many of you, I've prayed for Ellie and for Mackenzie that they would get a nursing job. And I think that's right to pray. But what would have been more right if I had been thinking about how the New Testament prays? And Connor just read that for us right now. Ephesians chapter 3. What does Paul pray for? Does he pray that they will get jobs or have good crops or live safely? No, he prays that you, being rooted and established in love, may grasp how wide and long and high is the love of Christ, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, which should I pray for two ladies looking for a job? Should I pray that they'll get the job? Well, that's okay. But much greater, should I pray, as I did this morning, that they would be rooted and established in love? I haven't prayed that for them. That they would be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. We have a friend who's been diagnosed with cancer almost 2 years ago, has had ups and downs and ups and downs, and more recently has been told she has weeks to live. And I've prayed for her many, many times. But what should I pray for someone who's really, really sick? Well, one of the ways that I pray, and I can pray for others as well, is found in Romans chapter 15, verse 13, where Paul says, "May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Now that's a prayer. Can you imagine praying that for friends, whether they are close to death, whether they're struggling with unemployment, whether they're dealing with a hard thing at home or on the job? This is what I'm praying for you. Not just that that problem will go away. I'm praying that you will be filled with joy and peace and that you will abound in hope, because that's what God wants to do in us. We talked last week about living life with God, building a relationship with God, knowing God. That's what God wants. And so Paul is saying, pray according to the will of God. Or John is saying, pray according to the will of God. And that's always the will of God. We can use biblical guidelines for us. Now, of course, it's okay to pray because Jesus taught us to pray for our daily bread. But I suspect many of us just keep at those specific things and don't pray for the growth that we ought to be experiencing and our friends should be. So that's the first thing we note there under prayer. We are to be moved by love to pray. And so verse 16 and 17, which reads a little bit strange to our ears, I think. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. Well, let's emphasize the positive here first. What he is saying is, if you see a Christian falling into some kind of sin, you know that she or he are doing something they should not be doing, they are living in a pattern that's not pleasing to God, we should care enough to pray. It's one of the good things about being in small groups. As we get to know each other in a small group, we become more accountable to each other. And as part of that accountability should be, when I see that I hear that you are doing such and such, I shouldn't just join in gossip about that. I should begin to pray. Lord, please help her not to go down that path. Lord, please help him to realize how he's hurting himself and the damage it's going to be. I need to pray with care for my brothers or sisters when I see them moving in a wrong direction. And then, though John doesn't say it, the Apostle Paul adds to that in the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verse 1. He writes these words, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently." In other words, you shouldn't just pray for them. If you've got a relationship there, sometimes I have seen some people and I thought, man, I think they're going the wrong way, but I don't have any relationship with them. And sometimes I've talked to somebody who does and said, you know what? Somebody needs to speak to them. Somebody needs to encourage them, to restore them, because they're going the wrong direction. That's part of Christian love. And you know what? Again, I think it's in our culture, although it's somewhat biblical as well. If we're very loving, what happens is that we don't want to offend them. And so we let them go off and continue to sin, and nobody stops them. Everybody just treats them, hope you're doing well, praying for you, instead of somebody having the courage of, yeah, I might lose a friend here, but somebody's got to challenge him or challenge her that this is not going to result in good for you. So he says, care enough to pray with love. And then the next sentence, is a little bit difficult. What does he mean when he writes, there is a sin that leads to death? I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. Wouldn't surprise you to know that there are several views, probably half a dozen views that have been suggested through biblical study of these passages. Maybe he is saying, focus on praying for those sincerely seeking to follow Jesus. Don't focus your prayer on the false teachers that have been mentioned several times in the book. Maybe he's saying, pray for unbelievers, but pray for those who are at least neutral to the gospel. Don't spend your time praying a lot for those who are antagonistic and fighting everything that has to do with God and the works of God. We can't be sure. So when in doubt, my suggestion would be pray for everybody. But maybe focus your prayers on those who you think may be open, may be sensitive to the Spirit of God. So we need to pray seriously. That's the one thing he's saying to the believers 2,000 years ago. Make sure you're praying seriously. Secondly, we need to live confidently. And so John reviews and underlines and keeps coming back to what we should be confident of. We are spiritually safe, he says in verse 18 in this passage. Excuse me. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. It's a pretty strong word. He is saying there is a world of temptation, and there is an evil one who wants you to fall prey to that temptation. But you don't have to. You don't have to get addicted to alcohol or pornography or loose sex or sports betting, and the list that goes on and on and on. Just because everybody's doing it doesn't mean you need to do it. Why? Because you belong to God. You don't have to continue to sin. If you are born of God, you will sin, but you should not be continually sinning. That needs to stop, and you have the power to stop because you are in God, and the evil one cannot harm you. If you are a sensitive Christian, sometimes you will feel like a spiritual loser. You will think to yourself, I've just said that kind of thing again. I've just done that kind of thing again. I can't believe I've done it. I'm almost ashamed to talk to you, God. But you don't need to be. You don't need to be. You need to live with the confidence. You know that you have eternal life, and you know you're safe in God. That proof is that God has been changing you. So the challenge is we must not sin. We are to be pure as he is pure. But what did John say in chapter 1, verse 6 to chapter 2, verse 2? If we sin, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we sin, we have a righteous intercessor, Jesus Christ, the righteous, is there for us. And so he gives us confidence that we will sin because we're human, but we can continue to be overcomers, the word he uses in chapter 5 earlier. Or as John says in chapter 4, verse 4, the one who is in you is greater, greater than the one who is in the world. Wonderful words of confidence. And so we just want to keep reminding ourselves we are different. So he says in verse 19, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. I've got a great illustration, but we are going to try to go through this quickly, so I won't share it with you. But you can ask me later. As Christians, we need to expect to be different. Expect to be different. There is pressure to value the same things. There is pressure to live in ways contrary to the will of God. We can stand against that. Why? Because we belong to him. And the one in us is greater than the one in the world because we have a Savior, because we have the power of God, and the whole world is under the control of the evil one. That's a big statement, isn't it? Have you ever had somebody say, has happened to me a lot of times in conversation, you know, I am shocked that people would believe that. I am shocked that they could do that. And they're not talking about bombing of Iran. They're talking about somebody who doesn't care whether babies are in a womb or out of the womb. If you don't want them, kill them. Well, yeah, the whole world is under the evil one. Why wouldn't you think a lot of people would undervalue humans at the beginning of life and at the end of life. That's natural because they are in the controls, maybe a little strong word, but they are under the influence of the evil one. And so, of course, they look at things, they look at people differently. Why would you be so loose in sexual relations? Well, that's a natural thing for somebody who's in the world and is influenced by the evil one. So it's sad, but it's not shocking. That's the world we live in. We are spiritually in Christ. That's our advantage. Verse 20, we know also that the Son of God has come and we are in him who is true. He is the true God and eternal life. And we know that's kind of mystical, that we are in him and he's in us. And it is mystical. And it's amazing, actually, that we can be connected with God that way. But that's what we are told. And that's what's to encourage us, that we are spiritually in Christ. Brings me to the last sentence of this book. And surprisingly, I've called it, "We Need to Drive Safely." John says, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." Seems a strange way to end this book, if you've been following along at all, that he would end the book by saying, with that warmth of being the older man who has maybe planted these churches, who's taught in these churches, now writing from a distance, has called them dear children several times in the letter, one more time, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." Remember that in every city, in the Roman Empire, there were temples, there were idols, everywhere you went, everywhere. There might be several temples to several different idols. In the same city, there might be a couple of temples to the same idol. Idolatry was everywhere. So maybe he's just saying that, look, with all the idolatry around, remember you're different. Or maybe he's thinking of the false teachers, and he's using the word idol, but he is saying, you know, just remember that where they're going is really idolatry because they're putting something higher than Jesus. And that's idolatry. I called it, "We Need to Drive Safely," as we relate to our time. I don't think he would have said that to them. And I don't think any of them had a chariot. They didn't need that warning to drive safely. One of the greatest faith moments of most parents. For some of them, it is taking my baby to preschool and I left them there and cry all the way home. Have you heard of people doing that? Or first day of kindergarten if they didn't go to preschool. It's a big break. It's a step of faith to let them go. But the big step of faith is when your 16-year-old gets a driver's license. I mean, that takes a lot of faith when as a parent, you hand them the keys and you're not even going to be in the car with them. That's a huge, huge step of faith. And so often, of course, okay, you've passed the test. Actually, in our day, we just taught our children how to drive. But you've been through the lessons, the course, and you've passed the test, and you've driven with me, and okay, I'm good. All right, here are the keys. And as they walk out the door, "Drive safely." That's the last word. It doesn't make any difference, but it's just a reminder to them, I'm confident of you. You've got the car. You've got the life, and you're picking up somebody up. You've got two lives in your hands, and I'm trusting you. Drive safely. Confident, but also the challenge. Or for parents, when a 20-year-old is taking off on the first trip, can't help it. Just, you know, be patient with parents. When they say, "Have you checked the weather? Are you sure the highway's clear? You know, do you have your credit card? Do you have your cell phone?" You know, and then as you go out the door, drive safely. I think maybe that's what John is saying. He has warned them over and over about these different things. But he is now just saying, remember, I've circled around it. I've flowing through this. There have been three emphases that I've given to you over and over again. Want you to be confident, but want you to be cautious. If you had a good driving course or had a good parent teach you, they warned you about defensive driving. Don't trust that blinker that's coming at you. Watch to see, is the car really slowing down? Watch to see if the tires are really starting to move. Don't just trust a blinker. Drive defensively. And so John is saying, drive defensively. In this life, remember, the world is not living on God's standards. Remember, there is an evil one who does not want you to obey God. Remember, this is a battle, but you can be confident. Why? Well, remember, he's given us those three tests that have run throughout the whole period of time that we have talked about, or this whole book. First of all, be sure you grow strong theologically. You need to have a correct understanding and belief in Jesus. We've covered that. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus was both human and divine. Jesus was the one and only Savior. He was the Messiah. Make sure you're clear on Jesus, that your beliefs are solid. That's the theological test, what you believe. Then secondly, the moral test. Be sure you're growing strong morally. Are you staying in the Word? Are you hanging around with the right people? Are you praying? Are you making sure you're strong to stand against the temptation that keeps coming at us from a culture that is connected with the evil one, not connected with God? So be strong. Be strong morally in what you do, what you believe, what you do. And then the third that has been coming all the way through, especially in chapter 3 and chapter 4, relationally. We are to love God. We're to love His children. And it does matter how you love and who you love, how much you love. And so theologically, it really does matter what you believe. Just being people of faith doesn't matter anything at all in our world. There are people who have faith in all kinds of things. Is your faith in the Christ of the Bible? And morally, because everybody else is doing it, is not a good enough reason for me to do it. Is this pleasing to God? Am I obeying His commands? And loving, not just the people that are easy to love, but loving those who aren't so easy to love. Loving because I'm allowing God to love me and let His love flow through me so that I love even those who are hard to love. That's what John has been writing this book as he closes. And so my final word on John is simply this: live with confidence, but drive with care. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks again for the Word of God. We thank you for sending Christ, who is the center of our faith, who is the foundation that we can build a life and an eternity on. Thank you that you've shown your great love for us in the cross. We praise you for loving us so much. Help us then to love as you want us to love. And help us to live lives that are moving more and more toward purity. In what we watch, what we say, what we do, oh God, what we think, help us to be more and more like Jesus. This is our prayer as we live confidently in the power of the Holy Spirit in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks in His name. Amen.